Lord, I seek your wisdom to represent you properly this morning. And give all of us ears to hear what you would have us take away from this portion of your scripture, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You may be seated. As we move forward here in the book of Ephesians, we are going to reflect on what we have already learned in this book. And I'll tell you right now, I probably will repeat these things several times today and in the future, because this is vital. This is vital for each and every believer, because this tells us how we got here, why we are sitting in these pews, why we even exist at this point in time in history. This is vital for all believers to fully comprehend, because it does tell us why we're here, what we should be doing, and where we're going. We must be reminded of what God has done for us. And that's what we were told in chapter 1. And it can be summed up in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Notice there we see the supernatural aspect of our being saved, and the supernatural power that is in believers. And then in the second chapter, Paul reminded us of what it is to be without Christ, a place where we all were at one time. And I made 3 points there. It was, we were dead in our sins and trespasses compared to God making us alive in Christ. We are held captive by Satan. Now we should be held captive by the love and forgiveness of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Our destination was eternal damnation. Now we have a future with God, our Savior. Paul gives us these points because he wants to remind us of our gratitude toward our Savior. Also, that gratitude comes our duty. Our duty to our Savior. We touched on this a little bit the last time. The transitional word was therefore. And what Paul was saying, because God has done all of these things for us, therefore, this is what God expects from us. And Paul, the great writer that he is, or was, likes to sum things up every now and then in a few verses. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 8 through 10, it's summed up beautifully. And it tells us, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, Paul is saying you are not an accident. You have not been here by selection of evolution. You were created by Christ Jesus to live at this particular time, in this particular area, and you're here in this particular church because it is the plan of God. You're part of God's plan. And you're in this body today because you are in unity with the brothers and sisters around you. We see that in the first verses today, chapter 4, after Paul tells us he's a prisoner of Christ. He tells us to walk worthy of the calling in which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on, there is one body, one Spirit. That bond of peace is between all believers, and surely it must be here with us today. But also that bond of peace goes beyond here. It stretches to the heavenly. That bond of peace is with Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are at peace with our God because of what He has done. You know, in chapter 2, it talked about the Gentiles and the Hebrews who are now to be united as one. It tells us there in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We must not have any hostility with any other believer. Christ has broken that wall down. We are all brothers and fellow servants working toward the same end, to please God and to represent Him properly. All this brings us to a very important verse in Philippians 2:12. You know, we are to be lights to the world. We are to be the representatives, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this fallen world. And it tells us there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Did you notice that? Both to will and work. God gives our desire to please Him, to serve Him when we have been transformed, saved. And do you see the correlation with our verse today where it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Saints, this brings us to the conclusion. It's how do we serve a God for all that He has done for us? The blessed things He has done for us and to us. And because of that transformation, each and every believer is now a prisoner of the Lord, a servant of the Most High, the King of Kings. Paul is bringing this through in this book of Ephesians.
And I told you I am going to repeat points today. I am going to repeat some now, but I have switched them. I took these right through the book of Ephesians. But I put it in the personal pronoun, I. Because this is for each and every one of us. And it can be said by each and every one of us. It says, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. Starting with God chose me in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined me for adoption as His Son through Jesus Christ. In Him I have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of my trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon me. In Him I have obtained an inheritance. I was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I have had my eyes and my heart enlightened. I have been given the immeasurable greatness of His power. I am part of His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you notice one thing? These are all one-sided blessings, one-sided covenants. This is what God has done for us and to us while we were yet sinners. That I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I lived out the passions of the flesh, making me a child of wrath. My future was sealed for damnation. However, because of God's good pleasure, I was saved by grace. No works of mine could bring this about. The results of Him choosing me brings about His peace to my soul, just as He has brought that same peace to others' souls. We are now united as one because of the same Spirit that dwells within us. And that brings us all to the point of how we should pray like Paul has prayed. But again, I personalized it. I switched it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant me to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's for each and every saint here. That's what brought you here. God's predestination. He selected you. But that brings us to that therefore. Because that therefore makes us, we are different. We must live different. Because you are a new creation. And there is the supernatural again. That new creation in you is on par with the creation of the universe. It's a transformation beyond our understanding. And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us who we are. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Which corresponds perfectly with our first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, a royal priesthood for God. The therefore, my duty to God. Again, we are called to walk worthy of what God demands us. In this point of time, in this nation, in this church, in this family that you've been brought to, You are part of God's plan. But we do have a task to do. We have a duty to fulfill. Because it is God's good pleasure to use sinful men like you and me to advance His church here on earth. And it's us right here, living this time, where that duty falls on right now. Your actions will advance the church of Christ if you are faithful to God. If we go against God's word, it'll be detrimental to the family of God, to the church of God. That's why we're here. You know, in 1 Peter 2:15, it tells us, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now we must understand what the word fool in the Bible means, foolish people. In the biblical context, it means somebody who does not believe in God. In Proverbs, it tells us the fool in his heart says there is no God. So we, by our actions, by the way we live, by how we represent our God, are to put the fool to silence. And by our faithfulness, we can do it because it is another supernatural event. It is a supernatural event, anybody, anytime somebody comes to the loving knowledge of God. And it tells us the fool in his heart says there is no God. They will hate God right up until the time of their conversion. But when we walk according to our Lord's plan, God takes that faithfulness and transforms the hearts of people. And it is beyond our comprehension. We are called to faithfulness. How do we do it? How do we perform this task? Second Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work." You are the men and women of God in this time of history. When we study and mature ourselves through the study of the Scriptures, you will be equipped for every good work. But we must also realize the fullness of the Scriptures. They are sufficient. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word of God is the only reliable standard for our lives. It is the only standard of how we are to witness to people. It is the only standard we are to use to represent Him properly. There is no plan B. We cannot take that therefore, which commands us to represent our God properly, and turn it into however. I feel that this will work better. This is a little more loving. This gives people a little warmer feeling about God. It's not an option. If we do not represent our God properly, It is devastating for the advance of the true church. Our God will not use plan B. There is no supernatural power in it. It is a plan made up by fools who represent God improperly. We must represent our God properly. We must understand the fullness of the scriptures, and we must represent each verse properly. We cannot pull out one verse and say that is what we will live by. I have relatives, and they stick to the verse that God is love. And they do whatever they want against God's word. But they fall on that verse that God is love. He's like this big old man in the sky that just says, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. I'll just love you no matter what. That is not representing our God properly. But to them, what they say, it makes me feel good. It makes other people feel good. You know, our God, He's so judgmental. Would He really send people to hell? If two people of the same sex love each other, isn't that a good thing? Who are we to judge? Isn't that more loving? They rely on feelings instead of God's commands. Can we rely on our hearts? Can we say that, however, instead of the therefore as a command from God and say, well, however, I'll do it this way? Because it feels so good. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We cannot trust our hearts. We must rely on the standard, which is the Word of God. Our feelings will destroy the church if they go against biblical teachings. We must use God's law lawfully and represent Him properly. Like I said, we must have a fear of God. The beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to read that Philippians 2:12 verse again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Salvation comes from God, so what does it mean to work out your salvation? It means work out your duty to God with fear and trembling. Fear because you must not misrepresent Him to the world. And you tremble when the truth is made clear to you and you realize that you have been misrepresenting God. Our God calls us to perfection. He says, be there holy, for I am holy. That is the standard. We will never reach that standard, but that is the standard we must strive for. We can never say, according to God's word, but. God's word says this, but I feel this will be easier for people to accept. And it probably will be, but it isn't God's word anymore. We must be in harmony with God's word, the completeness of God's word, because that is what God uses to advance His church. We must understand who Satan is. He's called the great deceiver, the counterfeiter. Now, if I held up a $5 bill and a piece of Monopoly money, you would all say, well, we know the real thing. But what if I held up two $5 bills that looked identical except for one minor flaw? That was the counterfeit. That's what Satan holds up. He wants us to believe in the counterfeit that looks as close to the truth as possible. But yet it's still a counterfeit. It is worthless. And if we preach and teach the counterfeit concerning God's Word, it is useless to the people we are preaching to. It is useless to the people we are trying to convert, because it is fake, it is counterfeit, and we will end up with false converts. What happens is we take good things, sometimes biblical things, and we put them in the place of what is the best thing, God's commanded way of doing things. And when those good things, sometimes biblical things, are misused, the good things become the enemy of the best, because they misrepresent God. And then, unfortunately, because we are creatures of habit, we start making that our methods of doing church, which becomes our tradition and passed down for a few generations. Nobody questions it. Nobody asks why. Nobody even looks at, is this really working? I always tell little stories about a family get-together. Every Sunday it was tradition that they'd have roast beef. This went on for generations. So they're at the get-together, and there's grandma there. There's the daughter, the granddaughter, and even the great-granddaughter. The granddaughter's preparing the meal, takes out a big piece of beef, which was their Sunday traditional meal, cuts off a little corner, sets it on top of the other meat, and puts it in the pan. The little girl says, the great-granddaughter, why do you cut that corner off? She goes, I don't know. That's what Mom always did. So they ask their mom, why do you cut the corner off? She says, well, I don't know. That's what Grandma always did. So they ask Grandma, and they said, Grandma, why did you cut the corner off the beef on the roast when you made it? She said, oh, I had a lot smaller pans than you guys had. Otherwise, the meat wouldn't fit in the pan. But see, it was a tradition, so it was never questioned. It was never discussed until one little girl said, you know, wondered why. We're creatures of habit, creatures of tradition. But if that tradition is ungodly, if it is the good supplanting the best, we will see failure when it concerns Christianity. Now, that was a long preparation. So we'll get into the meat of it now. What do you think of Sunday school? A good thing? What do you think of it? Is it a good thing? Is it a godly thing? You know, it started in England, and the church leaders at that time, many of the church leaders opposed it vehemently. Why would they do that? Why would they oppose a good thing? Was there something wrong with them? Is it good? I believe it is. However, what does Ephesians 6:4 tell us? It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Who's responsible for instructing their children? This is family government given to the family. This is not the church's responsibility. I'll read it again. It's not that hard to understand. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I'm going to ask you, is Sunday school a good thing? And I'm still going to say in cases, yes. But is it the best thing? Is it a misused thing? See, these church leaders feared that if the church would step over its governing bounds, the children were not given to the church, they were given to the parents. And if the church stepped over those bounds, and the parents started letting their children or encouraging their children, they'll be taught by the church, which is a good thing. But when those parents gave that derived authority to the church, and if they neglected their duty because of it, the good had supplanted the best, and it had turned to something evil. Parents were not fulfilling their duty. The burden, the responsibility for raising and training children lies solely on the parents. They will be accountable to God. God has given them the authority over their children. They can take that authority and give it to others. I give my authority to the people who teach my children piano and violin. But if I would turn them over to some wretch who is also teaching other things, evil things, I'd be the one held responsible. Those children were given to me. Your children were not given to the church. I'm going to tell you something. It's not my job to teach your children. My job is to teach the covenant heads. And if you take your children and with that derived authority put them under somebody else's teaching, you are still held accountable to God what they are taught and what they are not taught. And it does not negate your duty as a parent to train your children. If you don't do it, you miss out on the supernatural blessing that occurs from following God's word. It's supernatural blessing when you follow God's word faithfully. Well intended, they started in England to reach the orphans and the street children. But we must realize, and I think those religious leaders at that time who opposed it realized how our sinful hearts work. If we think the church is doing it or somebody else is doing it, we can justify in our mind that they can do a better job than we can. They cannot. Unless we continue with our duty toward our children. And notice this is part of the counterfeit stuff here that I was talking about. You know, we are taught in Scripture that older women are to instruct the younger women. And in the multitude of counselors, there is great wisdom. It's good things to have wise people educate our children in different areas. The problem lies is when we give that derived authority and neglect our own duty toward our children, or we don't oversee and be totally involved in who we let our children be taught from and by. How's it working out for the churches in England? Many of those churches housed 3,000 people two generations ago. Now, for the most part, the people that come, they meet in the sanctuary because that's plenty of room for the 20 or 30 people that show up. Many of the churches are being sold for health clubs and stuff. Now you can say, can you blame that all on Sunday school? Of course not. I'm talking about the principle of governorship. Family government, church government. We have to know our bounds. And some parents will think, well, I don't have the knowledge. That's right, you don't have the knowledge many times. But what does Christ tell us? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. When you are a new creation, God is working in you and maturing you. He will give you the knowledge to educate and to train your children, and the wisdom to put them under godly people and to make sure you hold those people accountable to what they are taught. I'm going to give you some statistics from the American Research Group, 2009. As you may have noticed, many of our churches do not have young people. Many of the young people have left the churches. And it's the same wherever I go. This group, a reputable group, wanted to research why. Huge questionnaire. 20,000 phone interviews. I'm going to give you a few of the statistics concerning Sunday school. Those who faithfully attended Sunday school were more likely to leave the church than not. Those who faithfully attended Sunday school were more likely to believe the Bible is less true. Those faithfully attending Sunday school were more likely to defend abortion and gay marriage. Those who faithfully attended Sunday school were more likely to defend premarital sex. The good had become an enemy of the best. Why? Why and how? Well, some of the parents neglected their duty to train up their children because they had a good out. The church would do it. It's still unbiblical. It's unbiblical for the church and unbiblical for the parents. And I still think Sunday school is good in a church like this. I know who's teaching my children. I know they're not going to teach them anything else contrary to what we believe. But also I know it is my responsibility. And in some of these bigger churches, who teaches Sunday school? Some of these younger pastors or seminary students coming out of the seminary with the new ideas, the new liberal ideas in the churches. And if parents aren't doing their oversight, their children may be taught that the Bible isn't true, that homosexuality is okay. that having sex before marriage is okay. But you know what? Those parents are still going to be held accountable when they face God. You know, there's a couple of verses in Scripture that terrify me. The one is where I will be held accountable for the training up of my children. I will not be able to stand before God and say, well, I wanted the pastor to do it. God gave you those children. It was your duty. That, and many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I served you. And you will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It's based on the same principle. They're doing things that are unbiblical, claiming that they're biblical. And many times it's good things that have supplanted the best and have become an enemy of the best, of God's plan. And again, derived authority without parental oversight results in a lack of God's supernatural intervention. You know, we as reformers sometimes need a little, let's say, charisma, or need to be a little charismatic. We neglect sometimes that we serve a spiritual God, and that there is a spiritual and a mystical working in us that we will never understand. But when we perform our task faithfully and according to God's word, that blessing is bestowed and given. It's just like communion, just like baptism. There are blessings in the sacraments because they are given from God. But we must never say that we can take our responsibility and give it to somebody else and that we are representing God properly. 20% of those who left the church said it was because a church leader claimed the Bible had errors or that these other sins were okay. Again, they've taken the therefore, a command from God, and they say, well, however, I feel that this is better. I feel that this is more loving than God's word. I feel that this is warmer. Can we trust our emotions? Can we? No. We have the standard. It's God's word. And I don't know if you've noticed, our nation is going to hell. Christians put here at this point in time are to be the culture carriers. That's you and me. Are we doing our job? Are we having a good effect on the culture? Or it is because the church has become so warm. Oh, we're going to ordain homosexuals for leadership. We won't preach on hell or God's law. It might make somebody feel bad. We want them to feel warm and friendly and fuzzy. You know, I could urinate in my pants right here and tell you that it was from God and it gave me a warm feeling. And you'd say I was a fool and that I was misrepresenting God. And that God would not be very pleased. How pleased do you think it is, or how offensive is it to God when ministers of the word stand up and say Genesis isn't true? The teachings on homosexuality are not true. Premarital sex. Hell. We just want this soft, warm feeling for everybody. I'd say, which is more offensive? to God. God says that His word is truth, that He came to bear witness to the truth. And whenever we say, however, we are saying God did not tell the truth here. Why would children stay in a church if they're taught that Genesis isn't true and many of these other things are not true? And then on the next verse you say we have a loving God who is truthful and never changes and is perfect. But don't believe Him here or here or here. We must represent God properly. And the only way we can do that is by representing Him through His Word. And I've had discussions with many pastors who do not like my harsh stand on the Word of God. But I really don't care because I see the devastating effects of it in our nation and in our culture. Either God's Word is true or it isn't. And if we can't believe all of it, why should we believe any of it? We must represent Him properly. We must not even let our traditions, our methodologies, get in our way. We have to go to the standard, which is the Word of God. And it is a burden for each and every believer to represent Him properly. That's why we are commanded to mature as Christians. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to be such a people that represent You properly. Amen.